And I chose for my text Ephesians 5:27. And Paul is writing concerning the church and likening it to a marriage relationship. And aren't Christians married to the Lord? Are we supposed to be committed to Him as a wife is committed to her husband and the husband to the wife? So you see, being a Christian is a committed life. And notice what Paul says. We'll read verse 26 with it. That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know, that's not an easy task. Preachers sometimes get themselves in trouble when they insist on the church being pure, being holy. But that's the church that will glorify God. And that's the church that must glorify God today and be ready for Christ's return anytime. We must be holy and without blemish. That's what God wants His church to be. You know, preachers have it rough because if you insist on that, you can get into big trouble. It's good to know. The preacher likes to know whether he's loved. We all want to know that we're loved. I was reading this story where this woman wrote a history of her hometown and her how she grew up in this hometown. She was a Baptist, and this was a small town. They had only two churches. One was a Baptist, and one was a Church of Christ. And one day, the Baptist preacher received a call from a young boy and said, "Would you come and pray for my mom? She's bad sick." And the preacher said, well, you know, he was honored that the boy asked him, but he knew that this boy, his parents and everybody went to the Church of Christ. And he said, well, what about Brother Sam, your preacher, is he out of town or something? He said, I'd be glad to come pray, but what about, is he out of town? What's wrong? And the boy said, well, said, no, he's not out of town. It's just that we don't want to him to contract what my mom has. Well, I tell you what, there are a lot of times you like to know that the people love you. When I told people I was coming to camp here, and one of the brothers come to me and said, Jim, you're not going to try to find another church, are you? And I said, no, I'm just going to go to camp and I'm coming back. And he says, good. That tells me a little bit, you know. And a church that glorifies God is a church where the preacher loves the people and the people love him. If when people come into the church to visit and they sense a good spirit, they want to come back. And that is something we need to attain to in the body of Christ. It's very difficult to have people come into the church and to see nothing but squabbles and trouble and disrespect being emanating from the people and from the preacher too. Sometimes you get this contrary attitude toward one another, and that's not good. You know, Brother Don said, has a little statement underneath when he assigned me this topic. It says, when all of the teachings of the classes and sermons are applied to our lives and to the church as a corporate organization, it will be a growing church. And if we do apply these things that we have heard this week, and put them into effect in the church, we will grow. There is no doubt in my mind that if we do these things, we will grow. Do you believe that?
Amen.
I believe that. I believe the Word of God is powerful and it can change people's lives. And it still has that power to do that.
Amen.
However, we do live in a time when truth is not popular. You know, one time the religious world was like a troubled sea. That we, at one time, a Presbyterian was a Presbyterian. A Methodist was a Methodist. A Baptist, a Baptist. Catholic was a Catholic. And they squabbled. But I'll tell you what, there was a certain honesty about that situation. But you see, what was happening was the Church of Christ came on preaching the Scriptures, the Word of God, and the Church of Christ was the fastest growing church in America. And Satan said, wait a minute. Opposition, outward opposition, is not the way to go. So he said, let's calm the waters down. Take the waves out. And make the pond immovable waters. And then everything will be at peace. But what happens to a pond that just sits there and it is just a quiet, no movement whatsoever, no wind? Pretty soon you have some scum growing over it, don't you? And this greenish, grayish scum grows over it and it kills all of the oxygen in the water and nothing can live there except vile creatures. And we are in that situation where churches are all calming the waters down, see? Let's agree to disagree. Let's be at peace. And the scum is growing. Nobody wants to, upset the water. Nobody wants to go contrary to what is the status quo. And so we have a situation that nobody understands truth at all. Because truth will cause a storm in the pond. And nobody wants a storm. You look like the troublemaker. Because you stir the waters up, and they don't like you for that. And as Christians, we are committed to the truth, aren't we? Because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the truth is what sets you free from all of this. We live in a time of confusion, and people that do not understand commitment. And as a result of that, people are dying spiritually. And this spiritual vacuum that we are in is not helping mankind. And you know, brother was talking about the Muslims, how that they're getting their way. And I'm just wondering, just how much God is behind this. We know God controls everything. And because we have pampered ourselves here in America, and because we have gone lax on commitment, God may be allowing this to just kind of come around and wake us up. He may have to let it come right into America before some people wake up. But we live in a terrible times, and that means that you and I, who do know the truth, must stand for the truth and uphold the truth at all times. The world strives in vain to destroy the Church of Christ. And they're doing a pretty good job. And one of the things this pond I'm talking about has been joined by what they call the Restoration Movement. And the Restoration Movement, I'll tell you this, I don't want to be a part of the restoration movement. Why? Because under the canopy of restoration movement, you've got all kinds of vile, false teaching, and corruption. And these people are pointing to all of these churches under this canopy called restoration movement. And they say, see, look at all these different beliefs. They contradict one another. And so let's all get unified. But my friend, we don't go back to the restoration movement to find out what God wants us to do. No. Go back to the Bible.
Amen.
That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The restoration movement, if you can prove any doctrine under the restoration movement, they've got everything from liberals to anything. And I want you to know that as Christians, when people tell to me about the restoration movement, I let them know I don't let that determine what's right and wrong. I go back to the Bible. And that's where the Church of Christ began, and that's where the Church of Christ is going to end, is with the Bible. I'm for anyone that stands for the truth, and I want to uphold the truth. Excuse me. Truth getting a little dry. No, the preacher is. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I like this passage of Scripture. He says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now God is honored by proper conduct. And he tells us that the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, notice he says, the house of God, which is the church. There's only one, isn't there? The church. There's not two. There's no more two churches than there is two gods. God has given us one church in the Bible. And we must uphold that church. And that church is based on the truth. Notice he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You see, there's only one body of truth that we are to follow and uphold as the church of Christ. In the world, we have many kinds of truths. We have truth in history. We have truth in mathematics. We have truth in sociology, I suppose, and all kinds of truth out there. Well, that's fine. But there's only one truth that'll bring salvation and eternal life. And all other truths are to be subjected and subordinated to the truth that God has given us. That means even the psychology that people have that try to put psychology above the Bible, Christians don't recognize them. The truth that we recognize is captured right between the two covers of this book. And that's what we want to uphold and believe in. Truth cannot adopt the pious platitudes, the pious platitudes of today, that men may be of the church and yet differ from the truth of God. If you're a part of the church, you cannot differ from God's word. They go together, truth and the church. If that's not the case, you're not a part of Christ, you see. If you're not born again of the water and the Spirit, if you haven't had the blood of Christ applied to your life, if you have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a part of the church. No matter how sincere you may be, the Bible says you must be baptized. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be what? Saved. That's right. No matter what your standing is before men, if you haven't been born of the water and the Spirit, you will not stand before God. You know, some people allege that God's children may act on different principles and be recipients of a different grace and thoroughly diverse in their doctrines, and that is just plain a lie. It's not the truth. We must come to the unity of the faith. That's why God gave us evangelists and teachers, pastors and teachers, and the apostles which we have here, and prophets. That's why, to bring us to the unity of the faith. And that means work. That every one of us as ministers of the gospel must point people to the Scriptures. Oh, I had a man come to our congregation once, and he was talking about the early church fathers in the 200 or 300 ADs. He was relating, he said, you know, they developed this concept of a bishop. But he said, we can't criticize them because, after all, we're not perfect either. But I want you to tell you right now that is a false philosophy. Because God has chosen imperfect man to teach imperfect mankind. And to teach them what? The truth. And to keep the truth pure and high and not compromised. So I want to kick that kind of logic right in the slop bucket where it belongs. That is false philosophy. You know, God chose parents to raise children. Like the brother was bringing out this morning, the parents aren't perfect, but they need to raise their children correct, right? Even though they were disobedient, they had to be trained out of it when they were growing up. So you train them, and you hear parents sometimes say, well, you know, I did wrong when I was little, and so, you know, they got to sow some wild oats and so forth. But, you know, they'll reap a terrible harvest if you let them sow wild oats. The point is, God has chosen imperfect parents to train up imperfect children and to train them up correctly, and that's our job. Same way in the church, as preachers, we are to preach the truth no matter how imperfect we are. And we're not to compromise it no matter how imperfect we are. We have no right to take the Word of God and twist it or to make it fit. You know, we should never, as preachers, set our goal to try to please everybody in our preaching. That is so destructive. And you find these willy-nilly preachers that don't stand for anything. That's why I've really enjoyed this camp. I tell you, I hear this strong preaching up here. Tears comes to my eyes. Because when I was first converted back in Portland, Oregon, many years ago, I thrived on strong preaching. I enjoyed it, hearing Archie Word and other preachers that were preaching the Word of God strongly. I remember being so enthusiastic about the sermons that when the brothers were hitting strong points, I was amening, amen, amen. I was a new Christian, and some of the people turned to look at me. But I got embarrassed because I was just over enthusiastic. But I just enjoy strong preaching. It just makes my heart grow. This is the house of God.
And why is it the house of God? He says this: the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, God's the architect, isn't he? And the architect, we honor the architect by following his plans. And when we do what the architect has directed, like Moses was told to follow the pattern that he was given. And Moses honored God by doing exactly what God said. And so if we follow the pattern God has given us in the New Testament, we will be doing exactly what God wants us to do. I don't understand how preachers can look at the Bible and say, well, we can't enforce this or that. If it's in the Word of God, it's meant to be preached. It's meant to be emphasized. And it's meant to be insisted upon. It's God is the builder. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20. Says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice the foundation. The Bible tells us there's only one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. And that foundation was laid by the apostles. So this is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, this foundation, Jesus is not only the foundation, but he's the chief cornerstone that determines how the foundation is made. But notice verse 21. In whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. He says we're to grow in a holy temple for the Lord. God, there's no one has brought to the church, is brought to the church by man's contrivance or man's persuasions. No one can convert someone outside of the Word of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians. And I want to emphasize some things here. Now, Paul is writing to the church that had a division in it, and he's letting them know they were giving undue honor to men as to being the worker for God or this person, the worker for God, and so forth. And Paul is emphasizing, look, God's men are all workers, but there's only one way those people are going to get converted, and that's if God does it. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. In other words, if he's preached the Word of God and these people stuck through the trials of life, everyday life, he's going to be rewarded, isn't he? Not only now, but in the future. But I believe he's talking about the trials that the Christians are going to have. You baptize someone into the Lord and immediately they're going to be tried. Satan's going to try them. Some people will last a week, some people a month, some people a year, maybe 2 years, and fall before they fall away, or some will stick. And what we need is people that are going to stick through those trials and those hardships that they're going to face. And I always tell people when I baptize them, I tell them, look, this is not the end. You're going to be tested. Satan's going to work on you. Your friends are going to try to tempt you. And your family may try to keep you from being a Christian. They need that. They need to know what they're going to face as a Christian. And he says, if they stick, you'll be rewarded. It's wonderful to have people that go through trials and you see them hanging in there for the Lord and growing spiritually. While they're doing that, it brings joy to my heart to see that. And as Christians, I just don't understand. You see young people sometimes in the church, they come in and they got all this energy and all this strength, and what do they do with it? They just fritter it away. Just soon as some little temptation comes along, they go running off after it, and pretty soon they're out there doing foolish things that they ought not to do. Yeah. If they would use that and concentrate that energy toward God, I tell you, one of the things that really influences people when they come into the church and they see young people behaving like godly people. Don't you know you have a power to bring glory to God by your lifestyle? Don't you realize that if you resist temptation and trials that try to detract from the Lord, that you are building, helping to build God's kingdom? You have as much ability and right to build the kingdom of God as your parents. John speaks of the young people that have strength, that have overcome the evil one. Yeah. If you use your strength to overcome the evil one, I'll tell you what, that really thrills my heart to see young people just say, I'm not going to go along with this kind of stuff. I'm going to be right. I'm going to do the right thing. I like to see that in the church. But going on, he goes on, he says, but if it endures, he receives a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, if he preached the truth to a person, but the person didn't get it or didn't stick with the Lord and didn't survive the trials, he's still going to be saved because he did teach the truth. That person may turn out to be wood, hay, or stubble. And you know, have you ever driven down the highway and you come across one of these great big hay, with a stack of hay alongside the road? I mean, you can see it for a mile down the road. Great big, nice stack of hay. Very impressive. But you know what? We have churches today that are building these gigantic hay stacks. But you know what? You put a little fire, doesn't take much.
No.
Apply it to those haystacks, and down they go. Mm-hmm. They don't care how they build a church. They just want to get it big, fast. And the easiest thing to get is grass and to build their church with. Mm-hmm. But to build quality Christians, gold, silver, or precious stones requires a lot more effort. It requires God's word to help build those people up. You know, you see a great big haystack, but do you see a gold nugget laying alongside the road? You wouldn't see it. But it's far more precious than that whole haystack. And it will endure. In fact, the fire will only improve the gold. With a haystack, you'll just have nothing but ashes when the trials come. And all of these big churches that these guys build, these huge churches on this flimsy hay, it all gets burned down pretty soon. I remember when we were in Longmont a number of years ago. Young man moved into Denver and he bought a $1 million church building and he was going to show us how it was done. And he had a, boy, he built a church, and within a few years he had people running out the, you know, hanging out the window. But overnight, it went down the tubes. He's not even preaching anymore. Out of it. You see, they try to bypass God's will in building the church. And when you try that, it will never work in the long run. And we see far more of this going on today. Far more of this. Hope I don't run out of water. God is the builder. When men adopt some new process of building up a church by these revivalist methods of some crazy brain preachers, after the first excitement is over, they subside into a sickly, sad, grievous state. And so I appealed to her to obey the gospel. She says, I know that's the right thing to do. She said, but I will never leave that preacher. She says, I love that man. And so she refused to be baptized into Christ. And a few years later, that church was a total decimated. The guy was proven to be a crook, and as a result, the church just split up and nothing. But you see, people are attracted to this bigness today. It looks like success, and all it is a big mess, but they don't see it. Only through the eyes of a Christian, only through a spirit-filled person can you discern the foolishness of these means. God will not have men usurp His prerogative in building up the church. They may with their hands speedily pile up a mighty structure, yet in time like a mirage, it soon disappears and is gone. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. You know, I went through and studied the book of Thessalonians, and I just think the church at Thessalonica was just an outstanding church. And the background of this, Paul had just come from Philippi, and remember what happened. He was thrown in jail, beaten and thrown in jail, and then he went on over to Thessalonica. And he preached in Thessalonica, and those old Jews from Philippi, they followed him over there. And they started criticizing him and persecuting him, and they chased him. He had to flee Thessalonica after he went into the city and he converted all of these new Christians. And here their preacher had to leave suddenly. Let's, chapter 2. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, he didn't fail. He taught them the truth. But even after we had suffered before, and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. In other words, they had a lot of conflict, but they spoke the word of God in spite of it. That's kind of different today. People say, well, let's have peace, you know. Let's not have any conflict. Let's just take life easy. And let's get along. But Paul had conflict, and he preached the truth in spite of it. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. Now, Paul is defending himself here. These Jews are saying, look, Paul, you're just a wandering preacher, and you're just going around trying to take people for their money. Well, I mean, there were men in that day that were doing that, you know, called philosophers, and they go around and take advantage of people. And they were accusing Paul of just being a deceitful person. And he's saying, we didn't, you know, God, you know, we came without deceit. And he says in verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts.
As I said earlier, do not make pleasing everybody your aim in your preaching. That's the worst thing you can do. Paul says, we came pleasing God, preaching His word, not flattering words. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. They might have said, hey, you guys, since we preach the truth to you, give us some money. You provide for us. But Paul said he didn't go that. He didn't ask for that. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Now, I want you to notice here, he has three statements here. The gospel was entrusted to him. It was not his gospel. And when you have a gospel, when you have something entrusted to you, you're responsible to take care of it, aren't you? If a boss says, here's something, I want you to take this home and take care of it and bring it back tomorrow, you better take care of it. That's your responsibility. The gospel is a responsibility to every man of God, that we are to preach the word of God and not to please men. We're here to preach even the Christians. We're not to just please them. That's what Paul said. We didn't even try to please you. We please God. And he was faithful to that trust. He preached it like it ought to be preached. And then he said, we were with you like a nursing mother cherishes a child. But let's look up here in verse 11. He says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. See the types of language here. He calls him the symbol language. Paul was like a father to them. What is the job of a father in the home? Primarily to teach, isn't it? To exhort, to encourage the children and to teach them. But he says we were also like a nursing mother. See, a preacher kind of feels different roles there, you see. We're a father to the people. Working in the church there in Salem, I've had to do some family counseling and get people through their problems between husband and wife and using the Word of God and so forth. And they come through and so forth. It was a real joy to me when one of the Christians said, that's our dad speaking to me. Well, that's a Christian preacher is to be like a father to the people and a nursing mother. What is a nursing mother? Well, she is one who kind of takes care. You know, she nourishes, she cherishes, she properly is caring for that child. And a preacher fulfills these roles. He's entrusted with the gospel. He's like a father to the people, and he is to be like a mother to them as well. That means people count. You know, people are important. And we need to realize people in the church are very important, every one of them. And you know, when you have to rebuke someone and someone comes along and says, you don't love them. That's a lie. They don't know the hours I pray and cry for their souls. They don't know. One man claimed to be a Christian. I don't know. He was baptized and attending church, and I was teaching another man the gospel. And this man said, well, you know that person you got there in that church? He's a hypocrite. He comes to the bars and drinks with me. And so forth. That Wednesday night, I got up and I spoke on 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I said, we have a brother here that is living in sin, and he needs to correct that. And you know who you are. If you don't get that right,
I'm going to, if you don't, I said, would you please openly confess before I call your name? He sat there, didn't say anything. I had to call his name. But we had a powerful prayer night that night for him. And about 3 or 4 months later, I was talking to him, and he said, you know, Jim, he said, I appreciate what you did. He says, I haven't touched a drop since then. You know, I knew that I could have lost him because of that. And I have lost people because I've directly dealt with their problem. And that's what my sermon is all about, applying the Word of God to people's needs so that they have an opportunity to change. But I grew up in a church where they had alcoholics. They had smokers, cussers, all kinds of things going on and nothing done about it. I was 15 years old and a preacher came to me and said, Jim, would you preach a sermon? At this time, I was a pretty good kid. I consider myself pretty good. Hadn't got into any sin yet, real deep sin. And so I prepared this sermon, and I chose 1 Corinthians 3:16. You destroy the temple of God, and so forth. And so I said, you know, this church here looks more like Joe's Bar and Grill from the outside. I said, you guys, you smoke your cigarettes on the outside, but look at the church across the street, Church of God Holiness. I haven't seen anybody over there smoking, but here in front of our church, Church of Christ, bunch of you smoke. And that was the wrong thing to say because the preacher smoked. And he was trying to get the young people to, you know, to be speakers, and he never asked me again. Never asked me again. Well, I tell you, we have a society of churches that have gone away from God, and they're not doing anything about it. They're just letting sin thrive without saying anything. And I just can't be that kind of preacher. And if it means that I don't love them, so be it. Because I'm going to, if that's the case, I don't love them, I'm not going to love them so that they'll get repentant. If that's not love. But I believe that I have helped people with directness. Now, I wasn't always that way. When I first started out in the ministry, I kind of tried to play cool with my people. And it didn't work. When I moved to Longmont, Colorado, I moved there in 1976, and the brother said, don't go when you don't have any support or anything. And I didn't have any support. I went on my own to Longmont. No one helped me. I started to work in the basement of my home, preaching to my wife and 2 children. And going out at night teaching, and sometimes I had 3 Bible studies in one night. And I look back, I don't know how I did that. Only God had been into it. But we grew, and the Lord blessed. And remember, Don, you mentioned, you said at that time we were the fastest growing church in the brotherhood. And things were going good until we had one man who was drinking, and he hid his television in the house. And he stood up in the congregation one day and he said, Jim, we're sick and tired of you always preaching against television, as though I always preached against it. And always preaching against drinking and social drinking and so forth. He says, we don't want to hear that anymore. Well, this guy had a lot of influence because he had money. And people went with the money. And so we had nothing but heartache. And
found out all kinds of rumors they were saying about me. Well, if you preach the truth, those things may happen. And I'll tell you what, you just got to take them on the chin and go on. That's what you're committed to. My brother, when I decided to become a preacher, he set me down for a couple hours and he told me all the bad things that could happen to a preacher. My brother Calvin, he said, when you get to be a preacher, you're going to find people opposing you and trouble. And he says, even people that you look up to and respect will turn against you at times. But if you're going to preach, you've got to stay in there. And you know, to this day, I appreciate what my brother said to me. Because I could have given up at any time. Could have given up, but I didn't. And I thank God that he helped me through. Well, I tell you what, these people were severely persecuted. Let's see. I'm going to midnight. Is that right? 20 till? Oh, okay. Well, I got a lot of sermon to go. All right. I'll wrap it up real quick. Let's see. Yeah, let's go back to Thessalonians, and I'll try to wrap this up real quick here. Because chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy. No, that's not 101. Verse 17. But we, brethren, of chapter 2. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. I mean, Paul wanted to see them because here was brand new Christians, only about 3 months old. Brand new Christians. And here their preacher was chased out of town and they're left on their own. And he wanted to know how they were standing up. He says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, for you are our glory and joy. They were still hanging in there. Going down in chapter 3, in verse 5 says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the faith. Paul said, I had to know if you guys are still hanging in there. And he sent Timothy and he found out they were. And he says, we're comforted because you're still hanging in there. Can you imagine a church that is so faithful? And you read the first chapter, how that their faith was made known throughout all Asia. I mean, everybody heard about the faith of the Thessalonians because they were strong. They had turned away from idolatry. They were living in an immoral situation and they were doing the right thing. So I want you to know that God has the power. I don't care how. You can't use yourself as an excuse. Say, I'm just only a Christian. I'm a new Christian. You can stand just like the Thessalonians. You can be faithful to God. I don't care how old a Christian you are or how young a Christian you are. With God's Word in your soul and the Spirit of God moving, you can resist any kind of trial and temptation. And if you're not doing it, it's your fault. I was going to sing 199. Let's do it. 199. Would you live for Jesus?
and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road?